It's a privilege and a delight to be with you this morning. Linda and I have greatly enjoyed our time in Ireland, enjoyed being with Johnny and Gina and little Jackie, touring the countryside and enjoying this beautiful, typical, is it, Irish weather. I saw a head shake there on that. But it's been wonderful to be here this morning, and I appreciated Brother Funk's thoughts this morning. Let's see if I can remember those 3 points he read to us from Matthew 6 and encouraged us to look away from ourselves and look at the world around us as a way to help alleviate our worry and our anxiety. I thought that was good counsel. And also to remember that God is notices the details, that he created all these infinitely vast areas in space and beautiful things like marks on flowers that probably nobody ever notices except people like Carlton here. And he reminds us to enjoy the details of creation, remembering that God knows the details in our lives. And then finally, that we should, let's see the third point again, I had it. Can somebody help me there with that third point? That we should seek first the kingdom in everything. Just like we have a preference in our coffee mugs, we should have a preference for the kingdom. So I appreciated those thoughts. So many of us have gone through sorrowful times in this last year, I'm sure. I'm sure that there have been times of sorrow and grief. And for Linda and I, it's been, in our family, it's been a sorrowful year in that we had our beloved Grace, who was such a beautiful young woman and loved by so many people on a Sunday evening. It's been exactly a year ago. We heard the word cancer, and 3 weeks and a day later, we watched her take her last breath. And our dear son David now has been navigating this thing called grief, and it's been very sorrowful for all of us. And yet, Jesus is risen, and he's ascended. And I remember so well some of her last words to me as she gripped my hand very tightly. She said, "I'm so excited, and I can't wait to be in his presence." So may we take heart, those of us who've been through some difficulties this past year with a group this size. I'm sure there have been some here who've also been through times of sorrow and questioning and not sure where life is headed. But to all of us, Jesus is risen and he has ascended. And I want to focus on his ascension here a bit this morning. But first I'll give you the title. The title is The Politics of Pilgrims. So we'll explore that theme a bit, but begin with considering Jesus' ascension. So at the beginning, I need 3 volunteers. Could be men, ladies, or children. And you can come to the front. Just come on up. Just need 3 volunteers. And I assure you, nothing bad's going to happen. Okay, Grant, please come up. And I need 2 more volunteers. You can just stand along the front here somewhere. Who'll be the other 2? Face the congregation. Okay, not all at once now, please. Okay, Jimmy, thank you. And, okay, come ahead. All right. It's terrible. I can't think. Sophie, yes, thank you. If you want to turn around and face the congregation, you can stay right where you're at. Sophie, too, is fine. All right, now, so what I need you to do is just look around at everybody and just raise your hand. Okay, can you raise your hand? And point up. Just point up. There we go. Now, if your arms get tired, feel free to take them down. I'm going to, while you're pointing up, I'm going to read some verses. Jesus is talking, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, now if we could all look up, please. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes. and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And now you can rest your weary arms and go back to your seats if you care to. Thank you, Sophie, Grant, and Jimmy. Today, in the church calendar, we are between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. I think the ascension of Christ today in the church calendar is on May the 29th, which is a Thursday. And what is that? About 2 weeks from now. And much of the church in America doesn't make a big deal out of the ascension of Christ, which I think is to our impoverishment. Why is the ascension of Jesus so significant? Let's have just a little feedback here. Why is it so important, this ascension of Jesus back to heaven? Yes, without the ascension, we wouldn't receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Any other reasons you think of on why the ascension is so essential? He's seated on the right hand of the Father, and what does that mean for us, brother? He's coming back? Is that what you... Yeah. Yes, he's interceding, and I'm sorry. Governing, yes, he's ruling. Yes, thanks for that. Absolutely. Yes, brother Hugh.
He's sanctified human flesh. He's still using his body up there.
He's still sanctified, glorified human flesh, the new humanity, the prototype of the new Adam. Wow. Yeah, that's exciting. Okay. All right. Well, there'd be other things we should mention. I've got some of the things you mentioned down. So I just want to go down over six things quickly, why the ascension is so amazing and significant. And the first thing our brother said here in the back is that the ascension exalted Jesus to a place of governance, a place of authority and rule at the Father's right hand. He said, remember, just before he went up, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations." And then it says in Mark chapter 16, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark is the only one of the gospel writers that mentions that detail, that Jesus went up and then he sat down at the right hand of God. And then Paul says in Philippians, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And we know the rest of that, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then we have that chapter in Revelation, chapter 5 of Revelation, where the vast multitude, and this might actually be a little window into the other side of Jesus' ascension. It could be that Revelation chapter 5 is a picture of heaven when Jesus ascended up through the clouds and broke through to heaven again, so to speak. And here's what they're saying up there when they saw him again. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So he's up there and we're down here. And he is worthy of all our praise and worship on this Lord's Day and all year. And he is worthy of our highest allegiance. And secondly, the ascension is essential to the Holy Spirit's coming, as was mentioned here already. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you," Jesus said. So I think that Ascension Day, if we would pay more attention to Ascension Day, would not only be a day when we can remember our allegiance to Jesus and have a special day of worship, it could also be a day when we could anticipate Pentecost, and it could be a time of invitation for the Spirit of God to come and fill us again. Thirdly, the ascension allowed Jesus to ascend to the Father's right hand, where he intercedes for us. What would we do without his intercessory work? It says in Hebrews, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made by hands," that is, into the old system of temple kind of intermediary kind of work, "which are the copies of the true things, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God, on whose behalf? On our behalf." That prototype of the second Adam in his glorified body is now there in the presence of God. And do you believe he still has the wounds in his hands and feet and side? Do you think that, Brother Hugh? I kind of think he does too. I mean, the song says it, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. And what does the rest of it say? They pour effectual prayers as he intercedes for us. I kind of think so. And I think that we need Jesus' ongoing intercession for us as much as we need his death on the cross. That intercession is as crucial and is as indispensable for our salvation as his death on the cross. And fourthly, at his ascension, and this is something we could also remember in a special way on Ascension Day, at his ascension, Jesus gave us his final orders, so to speak. He said, "All authority is given to me, and therefore, for that reason, because all authority is given to me, go you therefore and make disciples." So Ascension Day could be a day when we could survey the world in which we live, thinking about Jesus' supreme authority and realizing afresh our call to go out and make disciples wherever we are. And fifthly, by the ascension, as we've already heard from somebody, Jesus went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. And isn't that a wonderful thought? And sixthly, the ascension points the way to Jesus' coming. We read those verses. "Men of Galilee," those two angels said, "why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." So I think that Ascension Day, May the 29th, 2025, could be one of those days in the year, could be a focal point for us, a day that represents a way of life, that anticipates Jesus' return and calls us to be ready. So how could we do this? I just think that a practical way for us to help appreciate the ascension of Jesus. What if churches around the world would set aside an afternoon or an evening when they would get together and they would go up on a hilltop or on a mountainside and they would gather there and remember some of these things as to why the ascension is so essential to our faith. They could worship Jesus. They could survey the world. They could pray together. They could invite the Spirit to fill them. And all of these things that are connected to the ascension. So he ascended up into heaven those many years ago. And ever since, the church has been working on earth, waiting for his return. But on this day, May 11th, 2025, what does it mean for us that Jesus ascended into heaven? We're here on the earth. How should we live in this polarized and divided world? What should be our perspective? Kind of the grid through which we see life, and how should we live? I'm going to talk about the politics of pilgrims and keeping in mind that Jesus, our Savior, has ascended and is there at the right hand of the Father. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. The politics of pilgrims. So beginning at verse 17 in Philippians 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So for the context, two types of people represented here. The first are in verses 18 and 19, enemies of the cross of Christ. And we'll just quickly go down over Paul's description of those enemies. Their physical appetites are their gods. They take pride in shameful things. Their minds only have an earthly perspective. And their end is destruction, Paul says, the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we remember that, shockingly, Peter was at one time an enemy of the cross of Christ. Remember that time when Jesus was describing how he would go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised the third day, and Peter took him aside, it says, and he began to rebuke him and said, "Master, it won't be like this." And then Peter was rebuked. Jesus said, "Get you behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And at that point in his life yet, Peter did not understand that to follow Jesus was going to mean suffering, the suffering of the cross. So he offered to Jesus the possibility of avoiding the cross. And essentially, it was the same temptation that Satan had brought to him in the wilderness. And he rebuked him, "Get you behind me, Satan." But here, Paul understands that the cross will involve suffering. And of course, Peter did then too. But those who are only focused on keeping life comfortable, the creature comforts, and whose minds are on earthly things, people who are averse to suffering for the cause of Christ, Paul calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. But thankfully, there's another group of people in this passage, and we could call them Paul's comrades in verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And those who are Paul's comrades, we could scan back over beginning at verse 7. They look to Paul and others like him as examples. This is in verse 17. And in verse 7, they count everything as loss for Christ's sake, are willing to suffer for Jesus. In verse 8, depend on God for righteousness. Verse 9, they anticipate the resurrection in verses 10 and 11, and they press on with great effort toward the prize in verses 12 to 14. And they realize who is their master in verse 12, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. And by the way, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Pardon me if I'm not quite using the accepted version that's here in common use. But of these who are his comrades, Paul says in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." I think that the politics of pilgrims are described here in these two verses. And this is just one way to look at it, of course. But I think this is a grid through which we can see ourselves as followers of the one who has already ascended with the new human body. Because here we find, in these two verses, we find the expectation of governmental rule. Our Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. He is governing. And here we see it in these verses. The concept of citizenship, There's the attachment to a homeland or fatherland. And here, as all political platforms promise, there is promise for positive change for humanity, who will transform our lowly body. That's the promise here. These are all political statements describing current and future realities. And I see here political ideology, political activism, and political solidarity. So the first, let's take a look at this, the political ideology that is promoted here by Paul. And I would say it this way. He's promoting monarchism as a political ideology. What Paul describes right here, and I'm saying all these things sort of tongue-in-cheek, as you understand, what he's describing here is not socialism or communism or even a democracy. What Paul is describing here is a type of monarchy. He's promoting a type of governing that is headed up by absolute monarchy. And this is a monarchy, of course, that we believe and we understand and we've experienced, who is infinitely benevolent, but it's absolute. And the monarchy is described in Philippians 3:20 here in four words. We await for this monarch. He is a savior. He is Lord. He is Jesus. He is Christ. Here's one of the few places in the New Testament where all three, Lord, Jesus, Christ, are used together in a phrase. And then we've got this added description yet of Savior. We won't take the time to define all those words. But this is a wonderful description of a monarch, an absolute monarch. And I want to bring in a sub-point here real quickly. I think that the comrades of Paul here, these people whose citizenship is in heaven, they believe in the restoration of the house of David and its monarchy. Do you remember Jesus' enigmatic answer there in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember his answer there that he gave? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power after that you've received the Holy Ghost, and you'll be my witnesses beginning at Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember that answer. It's kind of a mysterious answer. He doesn't directly answer their question. But I suggest that the politics of Pilgrim sees the restoration of Israel less in the light of 1948 and more in the light of 1516. We know what happened in 1948. Israel became restored as a nation, as a geopolitical entity. And many look to that as maybe a partial answer to the disciples' question. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But I suggest we look at 1516 for the restoration of the house of David and this absolute monarchy. And you're asking, I'm sure you're puzzled by that. What in the world was going on in 1516? Well, I think we can get some further insight on that from further on in the book of Acts. If you could turn with me to Acts 15 and we'll consider that passage, and we know that account well. We know the Jerusalem Council that was happening there, that great debate that was happening there in Acts chapter 15 about whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised. So we have the Pharisees getting up, and then Peter gets up, and then Paul and Barnabas get up, and finally the apostle James, that respected moderator, he gets up. And he kind of summarizes things, and I want to read his summation there in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. Acts 15:13.
After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written." He's quoting here from Amos 9 now. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." And then he goes on and says, therefore, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles too much except for those four things. So note especially verse 16, and again I'll read it from the ESV. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." And again, this is the quote from Amos 9, the prophecy of the restoration of the dynasty of David. And James's implication, implies here that the restoration of David's rule is happening right there, as those Gentiles who believe in Jesus there are being brought into the church under the reign of the Son of David, who has just been crucified, he has risen, and he has ascended back to heaven. Those Gentiles are being brought into the church. And as that is happening, the house of David is being rebuilt. If you study the context, that is the implications. And brothers, I think that if the house of David has been rebuilt, I tend to think, this is my personal view, that the kingdom has been restored to Israel. And I think this is an answer to the disciples' question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that the answer lies not so much in 1948 as in 1516, and that, of course, is Acts chapter 15, verse 16. We can find some answer to the restoration of the house of Israel. And this shouldn't be thought of as replacement theology, but fulfillment of Israel theology. The fulfillment of Israel under the absolute monarchy of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can turn back to Philippians chapter 3 and continue our study there. We were thinking of the politics of the pilgrims' political ideology being monarchism. This monarch, our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we're awaiting his coming. And then I think here we have another kind of political statement. Paul says that we are waiting for our Savior. ESV puts it this way, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to think of waiting as political activism. Waiting as political activism, not a passive awaiting where we just sit around and do nothing, but this kind of waiting in the original, the meaning is expectancy. I think the King James says we're looking for the Savior. We're actively looking, and while we're looking, we are not passively sitting around, but we are working. How shall we await the Savior? Well, I have a couple things here. As we are involved in this, in waiting as political activism, what should our stance be? First, I think we should remember the significance of Jesus' ascension. Jesus is there in heaven. And of course, he's here among his people too by the Spirit. But his resurrected, glorified, ascended body, that second Adam prototype, is there in heaven. And we await for him from there. It's hard to find a more political statement than that. We await our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our home, that is, in heaven, because that's where the emperor is, and he's coming. And so meanwhile, we find joy in his presence among us, and we long for it more and more. And I think, secondly, as we think about how to consider waiting as political activism, we need to remember our identity as pilgrims. And again, the title is The Politics of Pilgrims. And Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven. It's true, we're here as physical, emotional, and spiritual beings. But we remember that we're on a path. We're on this journey. This is not our final home. Our citizenship is actually in heaven where the emperor is. And that Greek word, citizenship, is translated in a variety of ways in the various editions or translations of the scriptures. But it's a very interesting Greek word. And if you look it up, it's transliterated, like in Strong's dictionary and some of the English dictionaries from the Greek, it's transliterated as polituma. And you spell it P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A, polituma, is how it's transliterated into the English dictionaries. So you can see that in the beginning of that word is polit, or it's the same root that the Greek word from which we get our word politics. So it's the idea, this polituma is a very rich word. I think in Polish it's translated as fatherland or homeland. And it can mean a community or a group of citizens to which one belongs. It could almost, not quite, have the idea of a political party. But it's the idea of a community, a place of belonging, my home. And especially if it's translated fatherland or homeland, it has the idea, it kind of evokes this idea, these emotions of attachment, patriotism. You know, people kind of get a lump in their throat when they maybe hear the national anthem, or, you know, you think about your homeland and that you actually kind of belong there. You don't really feel at home here. Like, I know there's some neighbors over here, and many of us here aren't really originally from Ireland, and we know we're not from Ireland. I'm not from Ireland. My homeland is in the United States. I'm embarrassed about a few things right now, to be honest about it. But my homeland is there in the Shenandoah Valley. I will always find my roots to be there. Some of you are, your homeland is right here. And when you go away from this place and live in another place for a while, don't you feel the tug of the homeland? All of us have a homeland. Some of us might be trying to figure out, because we're in a transition, you know, where we actually belong, and understand that too. But the homeland, our polituma, our citizenship, our place of belonging, our community of citizens is in heaven, not here. It's not here. And we must remember that if we are to await our Savior from heaven with the right kind of waiting, that is the activism of his kingdom. And thirdly, as we await his return, we should remember his final orders. In this kind of all-consuming activism that's called discipleship, as we seek to make new disciples and encourage those who've been disciples for a long time, you know, this is an all-consuming task. This political activism of waiting in the kingdom of our Savior, as we anticipate his coming, we know he's coming, and it won't be long now. It gives us a sense of urgency. There are disciples to be made. We remember those final orders. All authority has been given to me. For that reason now, on that basis, you can go and confidently make disciples. And we all know how much this is hard work for us. It's very hard work many times. And we ourselves need discipling along the way, because we live in a world that is broken. So we remember his final orders. And the needs in the world seems as great now as they were on that hilltop outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So, we have politically, so to speak, we have this idea of a political ideal, we have this idea of ideology, monarchism as a political ideology. We have waiting as political activism, and then finally, standing firm as political solidarity. And we have that verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And that word solidarity is on my mind because just this past week, I was able in the city of Gdańsk, Poland, to visit the European Solidarity Museum, which commemorates the solidarity movement in Poland beginning in 1980, which was kind of the crack that opened the door eventually to communism coming down. And it was kind of moving to be there and actually see those documents, the original documents of the solidarity movement. They didn't know how they were going to preserve them, so they wrote them on 2 4x8 sheets of plywood. And those sheets of plywood, those political statements that are there, kind of the declaration of the values and the demands of the solidarity movement, they're preserved on those 2 sheets of plywood in that museum in Polish. I can't read Polish, of course. But it's moving to stand there and see those ideals that were preserved. They're considered among the most valuable, among the most significant documents of the 20th century. Those statements written on those pieces of plywood. So we have a solidarity that is different from any labor organization. They may have their place in this world, but we have a solidarity that is based on the love in the Trinity, in the unity of the Trinity. The comrades of Paul seek to stand firm in Trinitarian love, as Paul describes it here. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is why we gather together on the Lord's Day, on a day like today, and we seek to invite our friends and relatives. We bring them together here, and we sing together, and if we come early enough, we might get to hear the young people sing at the beginning of the service, which was wonderful this morning, and we hear the Word of God taught. And we pray together, and we then sometimes commemorate the Lord's suffering and death. And on this day, the Lord's Day was known to those early believers. They thought of it as the eighth day, the beginning of eternity. It was a time for them of looking back at remembering Jesus the Savior and his suffering and death for them, and also realizing his presence in the present moment through the preaching and through the emblems. And it was also a time, the Lord's Day, of looking to the future, of thinking about his return, of anticipating our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of waiting for him, standing firm together. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those are wonderful words with which to comfort ourselves in these days. So finally, just to review the ascension of and the politics of pilgrims. Remember that our homeland, our mindset, our interests, our place of belonging is in heaven where Christ is, not on the earth, at least not right now. I mean, that might change in the future, in the new heavens and new earth. But our citizenship is in heaven. And true lasting change will happen when our emperor, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from heaven and transforms these lowly bodies. And political activism for the disciples of Jesus is to await the Savior and to seek the things which are above, to have a heavenly mindset. And I think, finally, engaging in this kind of political activism for the sake of our own interests and the interests of others is how the disciple of Jesus can best expend his or her political energies in this kind of all-consuming political activism we could call discipleship. There's really not much time for the follower of Jesus to engage in the kind of earthly politics that may contradict the values of Jesus' kingdom. Earthly politics are for earthly kingdoms. Our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom from which we look for the Savior. Our politeuma is in heaven, from whence we await our King Yeshua Messiah, who lives forever.